Well, why don't you take your Bibles and open them up with me to Genesis chapter 12. We will pick up where we left off in verse 4 of that chapter. Genesis chapter 12, verse 4. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Lord, we come this morning, as we always do, asking for your help and for your enlightenment, asking for the empowerment of your Spirit as we look into and study your word. Lord, bring encouragement, bring conviction, bring conformity to Christ. We'll pray it all in his beautiful name. Amen. This is a short section of text here in chapter 12 from verse 4 to 9, but contained within this section of text is a journey of some 800 miles, all told, through some of the greatest urban centers of the day. It was a bit of a tour of great Near Eastern cities. Abram would have traveled through Carchemish. He would have traveled through Aleppo and through Damascus, all the way down to Canaan between Bethel and Ai. And the whole household, it says, went along for the trip. He took all of his possessions. He took all of the people of his household. He took the people that he had acquired. So this is a kind of a big undertaking. Accepting the family car, this had the makings of a pretty significant road trip. Now, when it comes to road trips, there are generally two kinds of families. There are pilgrims, and there are wanderers. I said families, but it probably would be more accurate to say that there are two kinds of people, because quite often on a single road trip, sometimes in the same car, you may have a wanderer at the wheel and a pilgrim in the passenger seat, or vice versa. Well, what's the difference between these folks? What's the difference between a wanderer and a pilgrim? Well, the pilgrim wants to get there, wherever there is. He just wants to make it there. The pilgrim isn't someone who's merely left home. It's someone who has left home with a destination in view. They're determined to hang loose on just about everything else in order to get where they're going. They want to arrive at the destination. They are focused people, sometimes too focused. Growing up in my family, Dad was the pilgrim in the car. Among other trips, we made an annual pilgrimage to the Holy Land, otherwise known as Fort Walton Beach, Florida. It was about a 12-mile trip with two kids and at least two dogs generally in the car. And all my dad was concerned about was that we made good time. Now, that's not to be confused with having a good time. It's just mean that we made good time, that we got there quickly and we got there efficiently. Making good time and having a good time are not always the same thing, I assure you. So we're not stopping unless we have to stop, period. On long trips with our family, bathroom breaks for my sister and I usually involved a large Folgers can and a healthy dose of humiliation. So we were on our way and we're not stopping. The only thing we're stopping for is if mom and dad need to go or if there's some other absolutely, positively unavoidable need. And even then, it's a fire drill. The whole time, dad's going, hurry, hurry, hurry. Come on, we need to get back on the road. We're making good time. He'd tell us 53 times on the trip, we're making good time. You're going to mess this up. Get back in the car. We're making good time. He was focused on where we were going. And my mother, on the other hand, couldn't have been more different. She's a wanderer. I don't know if you know this or not, but there are 37,000 historical markers between Katy, Texas and Fort Walton Beach, Florida. We've read them all twice. So mom wants to stop at every historical marker. She wants to stop at every attraction. She wanted to stop at the battleship. She wanted to stop at the aquarium. She wanted to stop and have lunch where dad wanted to have a drive-through. She wanted to stop and get boiled peanuts from the guy selling them on the side of the road in Alabama. And she had a weird preoccupation with rest stops. We had to stop at every single one of them. And us kids had to have our pictures made in front of the welcome sign while we tried to avoid contact with the other travelers and, eye contact and tried to just sort of hide behind our own embarrassment and act like this was all normal. And so mom would take these pictures and dad would just be going, hurry up, hurry up, hurry up. It's time to go. So you've met people like these. Chances are you are people like these. In fact, given the circumstance, you may be both at times. I can be. On a road trip, I want to get where we're going. I may stop at Bucky's for some jerky, but that's the only place we're stopping. We're going to go to get our jerky and we're going to get on the road. After that, buckle up and be prepared to hold it because I don't like stopping. Take me to the mall. I'm a pilgrim. I want to run straight in, get what I need, run out. I'm not interested in merely wandering. And in both cases, Nikki is pretty much my opposite. She'd like to go to the mall and kind of meander around. She'd like to, when we go on road trips, we want to stop at interesting things. But take me to the zoo or the museum, though, and we reverse roles all of a sudden. My family and kids want to go see the animals and see the dinosaur bones and do all of this, and they want to move on from exhibit to exhibit to exhibit. I want to stop and read every single informational plaque at every single exhibit along the way. I'm that guy. They want to go and see the cool stuff. I want to leave with some kind of minor degree. Okay, and so we go and this is how we do our thing. So these are two types of people. These are two approaches. You have the wanderer and the pilgrim. And like most of us, Abram proved to be both, depending on the circumstances. In fact, we get to see him shift between these two perspectives in the span of the space between the end of chapter 11, where he's a wanderer, and the beginning of chapter 12, where suddenly the wanderer becomes a pilgrim. Stephen tells us in Acts 7 that God called Abram while he was still in Ur of the Chaldeans. And then in the final few verses of Genesis 11, we see Abram set out in obedience to that call with Terah, his dad, and with the rest of the family. They set out with a destination in mind. They're going somewhere. It says they were headed to Canaan. Text tells us they set out from there with that destination ahead of them. But as we've already seen, their determination to reach that destination turned out to be a little bit soft. A little bit non-committal, a little pliable. Instead of Canaan, they get to Haran and they decide, you know, we'll just settle here. We'll just end up here. Now, earlier I suggested maybe they got lost along the way and they just kind of wound up somewhere else and decided, you know, this is fine. But the truth is, there's no way to know what led to this decision. The Bible doesn't tell us. It doesn't say, here's why they landed in Haran. For all we know, maybe there were some interesting historical markers there, and they stopped to read them and just never continued on the journey. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, but they were wanderers. What matters is they didn't remain focused on the destination. They left from, but didn't complete the journey to. So they were wanderers, not pilgrims. But then in time, Terah dies, and the call of God comes again to Abram. Get back on the road. You're not there yet. Keep going. And this time, something's different. And by something, I mean Abram. Abram's different. He's changed somehow. He goes from wanderer to pilgrim, from stuttering start to committed follow-through. And in that change, we find that by looking at Abram's life, we can learn something not only of what it means to be a believer, reckoned righteous by faith and living out our faith through obedience, but we can also see in Abram an example of what the life of faith actually looks like, what it means to be a pilgrim, what every believer in Christ is called to be. Well, you think pilgrims, and you're bound to think Pilgrim's Progress. And of course, John Bunyan's wonderful book gives us a description of what a Christian pilgrim looks like in allegorical form. So he sets the scene for that description in a place called Vanity Fair. It's a place that represents worldliness and consumerism and just buy, buy, buy and me, me, me. It's a place not unlike our own cultural context, which makes the description all the more relevant. I've taken the liberty here of sort of paraphrasing his description, sort of updating the language, just because it's one thing to read something and be able to kind of sort through it, but when you're reading sort of older language, sometimes it's a little bit easier to hear it if it's sort of in your heart language, so to speak, in the way that we talk. So I've updated it, but this is the description that Bunyan gives. He writes, "The pilgrims were clothed in a way that was distinct from that of any others who traded at the fair. As a result, the people of the fair stared at them openly and couldn't take their eyes off of them. Some said they were fools. Some said they were insane. And some said they were out of touch. Few of the fair could understand anything they said. It wasn't a language issue. They all used the same words. But the men of the fair were men of the world, so that from one end of the fair to the other, the pilgrims and the people of the fair seemed like foreigners to each other. But what the vendors at the fair found most strange about the pilgrims is that the pilgrims didn't seem to care much at all about what the merchants were selling. They didn't even seem interested enough to look at the merchandise. As if the merchants tried to entice them with a sales pitch, they would put their fingers in their ears and cry, "Turn away my eyes from looking upon vanity." While they did this, they would look upward instead, focusing on what they were really after, which was heaven. So these pilgrims, they had no interest in being distracted and being taken off course by the things of the world. When it comes to the journey of faith, the pilgrim, again, is focused on the destination. He's headed somewhere. He can't afford to allow himself to be diverted from his path by all the many and various distractions along the roadside. These pilgrims had a destination in mind, and as they made every attempt to single-mindedly pursue that destination, they adopted a different set of priorities, a set of what we might call pilgrims' priorities. Bunyan points out three ways these pilgrims were different from those of Vanity Fair, from those of the world. First, the pilgrims wore different clothing, he says. Secondly, he said, the pilgrims spoke a different language. And then thirdly, the pilgrims had different values. And what I like to do is adopt these three differences as the framework of our message as we examine how Abram exhibited them in this text and how he held pilgrims' priorities. Because in that, I think it's instructive for how you and I ought to also. So first, the pilgrim wears different clothing. He wears different clothing. Now, Bunyan's story is an allegory. It's meant to be symbolic in many ways. So when we read about the pilgrims being dressed differently, we're not talking about cotton versus polyester or skinny jeans versus joggers or whatever. We're not talking about capris and cargo pants here. We're talking about something different. This is not physical clothing choices. Physical clothing choices aren't the pilgrims' priority concern, although to listen to some who claim to be pilgrims or who in some cases even are pilgrims, you might be convinced that physical clothing was a priority concern. This is not the priority concern of the pilgrim here. No, the point that Bunyan is making is that the pilgrim, rejecting self-righteousness, is clothed in Christ's righteousness. This, of course, is the single most important priority of the pilgrim. It's the thing we most need to have. Because apart from being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you can't even rightly be called a pilgrim, at least not in a Christian sense. The reality, though, is that everyone is trying to clothe themselves somehow. That every single person is trying to find some way to clothe themselves. One thing that binds all of humanity together is that we are all consistently on a constant quest for meaning and purpose, some version of salvation. So we instinctively know there's more to this thing that we call life than meets the eye, and we're all trying to figure out what it is. God has wired us for that quest. The Bible says he's put eternity in our hearts. So we're all trying to go beyond mere existence to something greater, something like satisfaction and joy and fulfillment. We have this unshakable suspicion that we're naked and exposed, and we're trying to figure out how to cover up that nakedness. Most people, and by most I mean all to some extent, try to find that covering by looking in all of the wrong places. They look for it in all kinds of things. We look for it in our own virtue. We try to convince ourselves that deep down we're good people. In fact, there's a hit song on the radio right now. People are good. I believe people are good. I don't. The song gets on my nerves because I'm very pedantic. So I listen to it and I go, nah. We switch the channel. Because we have this idea, we have this desire to think of ourselves as basically good, and we try to convince ourselves we're good people, but we look in the mirror and it tells us the hard truth. That even if we have everyone around us convinced, even if we have everyone around us fooled, even if we have the best reputation we have, we can't quite convince ourselves that we're good because we know our own thoughts. We know what they can't see. We know our own motives. We know the failures and the mistakes and the weaknesses that we all have. And so that nagging emptiness remains. So if that doesn't work, then we'll try to clothe ourselves with trinkets. We try to convince ourselves that if we just had that next thing we so desperately want, we'll find that satisfaction that always seems to just elude us, to just barely stay out of our reach. But when we get that thing, whatever it is, we find that satisfaction in trinkets is fleeting, that it doesn't last, that we get it and we're happy for a time, but ultimately either it breaks or it just, you know, the interest wears off or whatever the case may be, but it constantly and consistently lets us down so that we're constantly searching for the next thing, thinking, this time, really, if I get that thing, I'll finally be happy. I'll finally be satisfied. Or so we foolishly believe. We look for clothing in our occupations. We look for clothing in our reputations or in our causes. But we can never quite find what we're looking for there because it can't be found there. We can't find it there. It can't be found through our efforts at all because that nagging sense of exposure and nakedness is born out of our sin. And we can't do anything about that. We can't just cover that up. We are fig leaf factories, but we can't do much better than that. If we're going to be properly clothed, if we're going to find purpose and meaning and fulfillment, if we're going to find the salvation we so desperately long for in the deepest parts of us, it's going to have to come from outside of us. It's going to have to come from somewhere else external to us. It's going to have to be an alien salvation that comes into us because that satisfaction is found only in God. Meaning and fulfillment and purpose are found only in God and in our relationship with Him. Joy and delight in their fullest senses are found only in God. But God requires righteousness, and that's a problem for us because we have none to offer. You are the emperor, and the emperor has no clothes. You're naked. So we need a righteousness we can't provide on our own, which means it's going to have to come from somewhere else, and that somewhere else is Jesus Christ. He offers to clothe us, not in our righteousness, but in His, not in our merit, but in His, not in our goodness, but in His, not in our rags, but in His robes. This is the first priority of the pilgrim, to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And Abram shows us how that happens. He sets the pattern for all those who would come after him who would be so clothed. The only way to be clothed in this righteousness we need, without which we can never be reconciled to God, is by faith. Abraham's life exhibits that for us. By trusting and promise, trusting in the promise of God is the only way that we can actually be clothed in that righteousness. By taking God at His word when He says He loved you so much that He gave His only begotten Son for you in your place to bear your guilt and absorb your punishment. It's to believe His word when He says that He died for your sins, that Christ rose from the dead on the third day to prove that death was defeated, that God was satisfied with the payment made for you. It's to believe that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Abram believed God. He exhibited his belief through obedience, just as every true believer will. In verse 4, he went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. Why? Because he believed the promise of God that what he stood to gain was better than what he was leaving behind. That what he stood to gain was better. So at 75 years old, his wife 65, he took his nephew, he took all of his possessions, he took all of the people of his household, which we're later told was some 300 plus people, and he trekked the entire crew 800 miles through both wilderness and city on foot in observance of God's call. Now, if you've ever been on an 800-mile road trip in a car with just your whole family, you realize you would have to have faith to travel that on foot with 300-some-odd people. The only thing that made this trip any better at all, Abram doesn't know it yet, but it's actually the grace of God that he's still childless. Because there's nobody in the back seat going, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Right? So God carries him through. Abram believed God, and the Bible tells us in Genesis 15:6, his belief was reckoned to him as righteousness. Total righteousness. Complete righteousness. It's not like incremental righteousness. This is righteousness lacking nothing. This is the righteousness which God's righteousness requires him to require. This is perfect, unadulterated righteousness. He believed God, and just like that, he was clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And you say, Christ hadn't even come yet. Christ hadn't even appeared on the scene yet. And I would answer no, but Abram trusted in the promise of God's provision. And Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of that provision. He may not have known the name of the promise, but he trusted nonetheless. And just like that, he was credited with righteousness. Just like that, his heart found the fulfillment it lacked. Just like that, he had purpose and meaning. Turns out he wasn't made for himself, and he wouldn't find satisfaction and meaning in himself. He was created to worship and serve God and find his purpose and satisfaction there. Just like that, he was clothed. Just like that, he was saved. Now, the people of Vanity Fair, the people of the world, those who are still trying in vain to clothe themselves in their own efforts and self-righteousness, they look at this claim and say, it's absurd. No way. No way that could be true. You'd have to be a fool to believe that. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. We shouldn't be surprised by that response at all. 1 Corinthians 1:8 says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Why are we shocked when the world says, what you believe is ludicrous. It's foolishness. The real fool is the one who rejects a gift like that in favor of perishing. Others will say, that's insane. How can you possibly be happy and fulfilled and satisfied if at the same time you're turning away from so much of what the world insists will satisfy you and make you happy? And we answer, what we're turning to is infinitely more satisfying as to be beyond compare. Like, they're not even worthy of lining up with each other. Not to mention, none of that worldly stuff ever actually fulfills its promise to satisfy. It doesn't actually satisfy anybody. Ask Solomon. None of that worldly stuff actually brings the satisfaction that it promises. Still, others would say, well, the gospel's out of touch. I mean, nobody believes that stuff anymore. And if they do, they certainly don't take it too seriously. You got to kind of keep that stuff on the down low. It's a little bit kind of out of touch. But can I just appeal to you? Truth is not measured by majority opinion. Truth is not determined by majority vote. Last I checked, Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14 still said, the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So shouldn't we expect committed faith in Christ to be a minority position? Shouldn't we expect that we're going to be a little bit fringe if we're pilgrims? That we're going to be a little weird? From the world's perspective, the gospel we preach and believe is foolishness. It's straight foolishness. The idea that the holy, righteous, just God of all creation would love you enough, love me enough, to send his only son to die as payment for the sins of his enemies, so that we might be reconciled to him, offered salvation and eternal life in his presence, fully reconciled by his initiative, even while we were yet sinners, that's incredible. No earthly power does that. No earthly power has that kind of grace and mercy. So when I say that's incredible, I mean that in the most literal sense, as in the sense that it's lacking credibility. The gospel seems too good to be true. It takes a fool to believe it. And yet, knowing that it is true and that he loves me so, I can think of nothing that I'd rather be than a fool for Jesus Christ. Amen? From a worldly perspective, this gospel we believe is insane. If we're wrong, we're wasting our lives chasing after phantoms. Paul said this. He said, if it isn't true, in fact, if even part of it isn't true, in his case, the part he was talking about was the resurrection, then we are, he said, of all people, most to be pitied. Because we have literally sacrificed our lives, laid down our lives for a vapor, for a myth. But we're not wrong. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, heirs also and joint heirs with Christ. From a worldly perspective, the gospel is out of touch, and Christians with it. The fact is, if you're a Christian and you're faithfully following Christ, you're just not with the world. You're out of step. You're so uncool. We're going to find ourselves on the wrong side of history, they say. And I say I'm fine with that. I'm totally okay with being on the wrong side of history so long as I'm on the right side of eternity. Amen? Yeah. The pilgrim doesn't wear the world's clothes. He has a different side, a different priority. He's clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So like Abram, his song is trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Secondly, the pilgrim speaks a different language, according to Bunyan. language of the world, that of Vanity Fair, is the language of self-exaltation. Look out for number one. Get it while you can. Be somebody. He who dies with the most toys wins. I saw a quote on a motivational poster this week that said, hustle till you no longer have to introduce yourself. It's an interesting idea, and it's moving. It really gets to the pride part of us, but this is the language of Vanity Fair. The pilgrim's priorities are different. Rather than seeking to exalt his own glory, the pilgrim's desire is to adorn the glory of God. That's cool to see how this works itself out in our text. In this passage, we're told of only one thing Abram says. Did you notice it when we read through the passage? We're told of only one thing Abram says. Mostly Abram's actions speak for him here. His obedience tells the story of his faith. But there's one place where we get some insight into the different language this pilgrim speaks. Hopefully you remember the promises God made to Abram. Among them, he said, I will make your name great. Yet God isn't going to accomplish that in the way we might expect. Abram's not going to set out on some kind of God-empowered self-promotion expedition here. He's not going to be focused on himself at all. Instead, look at verse 8. He's traveling along. He's following God's leading. He's submitting in obedience. And then at the end of verse 8, we see this line. And Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Now, we've seen this language once before at the end of chapter 4 in relationship to the Sethite line. You might remember that quote. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, perhaps you recall that when we looked at that passage, I told you that the Hebrew word translated called upon there is not the only way that word can be translated. In fact, it would maybe be a little more accurate to say that it's accurately translated, but there's a nuance to it. There are multiple words that can be translated call upon. So this nuance that's attached to this word has the sense of proclamation. That it's not that they're calling to God, it's that they're calling God. They're calling out about God, that they are proclaiming the goodness of God. So it's calling on the name of the Lord in the sense of proclaiming his name, proclaiming his goodness and his mercy, proclaiming his justice and holiness, his righteousness and love. To proclaim the name is to proclaim the nature. To call upon the name of the Lord is to, in its most basic sense, to make God famous. Abram is proclaiming the excellencies of God to his own rather extensive household, and I imagine to anybody else who will listen, to anybody else who happens to be there and who will open their ears to the truth. He speaks a different language from that of Vanity Fair. Rather than making a name for himself, Abram proclaims the name of the Lord, and when he does, a fascinating thing happens. He winds up with a great name himself. Just kind of almost like a fortunate side effect. The pilgrim places his priority on adorning the glory of God and finds his own name exalted by association. Now, here's an interesting fact you may not realize. Did you know that Abram had a pretty accomplished brother? Did you know that? Somebody who did quite a lot of things, who had quite a name in his day. He had a high-performance sibling that accomplished the kinds of things all the people of Vanity Fair, all the people of the world admire. Without looking, who can shout out the name of Abram's accomplished brother? Yeah, I didn't think so. Look at Genesis chapter 11, verse 26. Genesis chapter 11, verse 26. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So we've narrowed it down to three, right? Actually, two, because it's got to be Haran or it's got to be Nahor, right? Now flip over to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24, and we're going to look at verse 10. Some time has passed. It's been a century or so since the events that we're looking at in our text. Abram sends a servant back to Mesopotamia, where he came from, to find a bride for Isaac, his son, the son of the promise. When the servant goes back to Mesopotamia to look for a bride among the relatives of Abram, look where he heads. Verse 10. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master, that's Abraham at this time. And he set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia, here Ur, to the city of, what's the word? Nahor. Nahor, Abram's brother, built a city and named it after himself. If you'd have gone to Mesopotamia in this time, you'd have asked anyone living in the land of the Chaldeans about the sons of Terah, it's a good bet that a lot of them would have been able to tell you something about Nahor. Oh, Nahor? Oh, yeah. I mean, any parent would be proud to have a son like Nahor. The man built a city. Look how accomplished he is. Look at all he's done with his life. He did something really amazing here. Yeah, boy, I wish my son was like Nahor. I wish my son were that accomplished. I pray my children are that successful. What a legacy. He'll be remembered forever. But suppose you asked about Abram. Suppose you said, oh, well, what about his other son? Abram? Yeah, I mean, I think I've heard of him. It's Nahor's brother, right? I don't know. I can't quite put it together. It seems like maybe I heard he wandered off somewhere to Canaan, maybe. It's kind of, following after some foreign god, or at least that's what he claimed. You know, I hear he never really amounted to much. Poor guy lived in tents the rest of his life. That's what happens when you wander off. It's interesting. Sad, really. You know, according to Vanity Fair, according to the world, Nahor was a success and Abram was a failure. He was a failure. But if I asked you 10 minutes ago to tell me about Nahor, what would you have said? I know, because no one raised their hand. You'd have said, who? Nahor who? Could you have told me anything about Abraham? I bet you could. I bet you could. The pilgrim's priorities are different. What a blessing to have a great name, and yet the paradox is that you can never truly attain that by going directly after it. It's kind of like you can't look at an eclipse by looking directly at it. You got to kind of get it at the right angle here, and the right angle in this case is according to Jesus' priority. Jesus laid out the pilgrim's priority. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. It's a bumper sticker verse. Some of you have coffee cups and things. But seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. They'll all be added. So this is the language Abram spoke. This is the language of the pilgrim. Its message is, it's not about me, it's about him. It's the message of soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. It's a kingdom truth that exaltation comes by association. The only path to greatness is to pursue what is truly great, and nothing is greater than the glory of our God. So we chase hard after that. Finally, the pilgrim holds different values. Nahor built a city. The citizens of Babel built a tower. But pilgrims build altars. As Abram journeys through the text, he builds altars along the way. You'll see it in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. You see it again in verse 8 between Bethel and Ai. He proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. In fact, would it surprise you to know, or maybe you already know if you thought about it, but you haven't really pondered it, would it kind of blow your mind a little bit for me to point out to you that the only architectural evidence that Abraham ever existed were the altars he built? It's the only thing the man ever built. There are three that the scriptures mention. These two, there was another one that he built on Mount Moriah when he was called upon to offer his son Isaac in sacrifice to God, which, as you know, God saved him from by providing a substitute. The only record we have of Abraham building anything in all of his life were his altars. Now consider the significance of that. This is a man who lived in tents, but built altars. Lived in tents and built altars. The only mark he made on the landscape was one of worship, one of devotion. His legacy was a legacy of faith and service rendered unto God. My middle son, Braden, loves being a Cub Scout, and we take him camping once or twice a year. And as we go out and we camp, we always remind the kids at the beginning of the camp out, listen, it's kind of like the Scout MO, the motto here, leave no trace. So make sure you clean everything up after you. When we left, it needs to be better than it was when we came. We need to leave no trace we were ever here. Well, Abram didn't really follow that motto exactly, but the only trace he left were these altars. There's beauty in that. His only mark, his only legacy was a mark for Christ, but he did leave that mark. I wonder when you're gone, what will your legacy be? Will it be a city you built? A toilet paper tower? What will it be? How have you marked the landscape of your life for Christ? How have you marked your neighborhood? How have you marked your workplace? How have you marked your relationships? How have you marked the churches you've belonged to? The observation of Abram's tent dwelling and altar building calls us to question what is our legacy, but it also brings up two additional observations about the pilgrim's different values. The first is that rather than conforming to culture, the pilgrim commits to being counterculture. Now, the Bible tells us here in this text in chapter 12 that the locations of these altars were near the Oak of Moreh, and the other one was between Bethel and Ai. And these locations are significant. Their names aren't here for geographical references. Why would Moses point out the location of the first altar as being near a particular tree? Go find the Oak of Moreh today. Good luck with that. Why would he say it's by this tree? What is it about this tree that makes it unique enough to be known? Well, Moreh means oracle giver. This wasn't just any old tree. It wasn't just a distinctive tree in the middle of a field somewhere on some guy named Moreh's property. This was a Canaanite holy site. This was a place where pagan idolaters would gather to hear soothsayers translate the sound of the rustling of the leaves into divine guidance. To build an altar of God here would be like planting a Christian church next door to a Muslim mosque or a Buddhist temple. Only that really wouldn't even do it justice in our pluralistic context. It would be kind of like planting a Christian church next to a Muslim mosque in Indonesia or Afghanistan, or putting a Christian church next to a Buddhist temple in China. It wasn't just a competing worldview that Abram was advancing. He was standing in contrast to the dominant worldview of the area. This is what everyone held to. This is, in fact, you were considered in some ways treasonous if you didn't hold to it, because you make the gods mad. It goes badly for us. You got to be loyal to our gods. So Abram comes and he stands in contrast to that. And then there's Bethel. Bethel is Hebrew for house of God. But in this case, it's not our God, it's not Abram's God that this is referring to, but the Canaanite god El, who was the head of their pantheon. So Abram's altars reveal something about him. They show his willingness to be boldly countercultural, even when he knew that it would likely land him in opposition. Incidentally, at the end of verse 6, there's a line that almost seems like a footnote. Look at verse 6. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the Oak of Moreh. Then there's this little note just kind of thrown in there randomly. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. This is Moses going, hey, wake up. There's opposition here. This is not going to be an easy task. This is not going to be a place where Abram's going to be warmly welcomed by the citizenry. They're not going to open their arms to Abram's God. So it would have been so much easier for Abram the alien, for Abram the interloper, the newcomer, the foreigner, Abram, the refugee, in a sense, to adopt the customs and practices of those already in the land. It would have been so easy for him to do that, to go along, to get along, or at the very least, if not to go to that extreme, at least to lay low in private about his countercultural convictions. But that's not what he does. As an example to us all, and in keeping with the pilgrim's priorities, Abram does the most countercultural thing he could possibly do. He appropriates pagan worship sites and erects altars to the one true God in their places. He says, nope, we're not going to worship that God here anymore. We're going to worship the one true God. Because the pilgrim is governed by conviction and not culture. Now, to some degree, we are, you know, kind of fish trying to discern the water we live in. So it's not possible to be so countercultural that we're unaffected or utterly untouched by the culture we live in. You might be able to do it if, for instance, you travel onto the mission field and then come back later and see the differences and go, oh, that's distinctly American culture. But for those of us who have lived here our entire lives, we go, they don't do that other places? So we can't necessarily see it all. To do that would require total disengagement, and some have attempted that. The entire monastic movement was and is built on that idea, but to completely disengage from the culture is to pursue faithfulness and purity while abdicating faithfulness in our missional calling. So we don't want to do that necessarily. But still, we should ask ourselves, in what ways do we let the culture dictate our worldview? In what ways do we allow the culture to dictate our behavior, our thinking? Have we bought into the consumeristic mentality of the culture we live in? Consumerism is the air our culture breathes. It is probably more distinctly American than any other aspect of our culture. We are a consumeristic culture, and it's entirely unbiblical, self-centered, and sinful. And we buy into it. We buy into it. We are committed to our churches until we don't like something, right? It could be anything. It could be the music. It could be the decision of a leadership. It could be another person. It could be the coffee. It could be the chairs. It could be the building. You name it. It could be anything. We join churches for what we can get first, for the product they offer. And if we can give something back, great, but that's a secondary priority. That comes after we're satisfied with what we've received, right? I mean, you know it's true. This is kind of how we operate, just in general. But that's Vanity Fair. That's not Pilgrim's Priorities. That's Vanity Fair. Have we bought into the increasing de-incarnation of our culture? The increasing retreat from physical and the flesh presence in lieu of a virtual avatar existence where everyone's nothing more than the image we project over social media and other means of digital communication? Matt, when he was giving the announcements, I'm not picking on Matt here, but when he was giving the announcements, said, hey, you don't even have to actually invite people. Just post it on social media. Don't listen to Matt. I'm picking on him. Invite people. Yes, post it on social media, but invite people too. You have neighbors. You have friends. You have people in your spheres of influence. We have churches that now have quote-unquote online campuses. We have video screens instead of present pastors. The Bible says, don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but exhort one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And yet any more actual physical presence, actual real relationships with other real people, is a countercultural idea. Never in all of history have American teenagers been more connected to one another than they are now, and never have they been more lonely than they are now. It's a fact. And it does. It's not just the American teenager. It's the American in general. This idea of incarnational presence, that I'm there in the flesh, it's a countercultural idea. But it's a biblical one. So you can't exercise biblical hospitality over Facebook or Snapchat. You can try. Good luck. You can't exercise one another's burdens, bear one another's burdens on Instagram. There's all kind of weird attention-getting pictures on Instagram, don't get me wrong, but you can't really bear one another's burdens on social media. You can't be shepherded by a pastor on a video screen. This is a de-incarnational movement that our entire culture is taking. Listen, how can we fulfill the Great Commission when we won't even get to know the people who live next door to us? How can we prioritize incarnational, being present, relationships, when we won't even engage in them? Otherwise, other ways that we prioritize our culture over conviction. Have we subjugated our convictions to our politics instead of the other way around? It's a common problem these days. Have we kept silent on matters the Bible speaks boldly and openly about because they're culturally controversial and we're afraid of how we'll be received? Have we been silenced from sharing our faith by a culture that predominantly and increasingly sees us as outsiders and backwoods idiots? I mean, should we? I had a guy tell me the other day, I'm an idiot because I'm an idiot because I'm a Christian. On social media, incidentally. This stuff is happening. These are the values of Vanity Fair. They're the values of Canaan. They're the values of the world. And they're the values of our country and city as well. But the pilgrim has different values. The pilgrim's not ashamed to be countercultural, not to go even further than that. The pilgrim is alarmed if when they self-examine, they go, you know, I'm not actually that far out of step with culture. I feel a little kind of like I'm just part of culture. The pilgrim goes, well, that's a red flag for me. If I feel like I'm too in, I should be a little bit cautious about that. We're to be distinct. We're to be set apart. We're to build altars to the true God in all the places the world worships its myriad idols. And we're to proclaim the name of the Lord with boldness and winsomeness in the face of prevailing cultural winds. But then there's one other thing Abram's altar and tent existence illustrates about the pilgrim's values, and it's this. Rather than attaching himself to the things of this world, the pilgrim sets his eyes on the things to come. He's not looking at what's around him, he's looking at what's ahead of him and above him. Abram's existence in Canaan was one big paradox, one big study in contradiction. Think about this. Once Abram stepped into the land of Canaan, tent and all, he was the most permanent resident of that entire land at that moment. No one who preceded him there, no one who was already there when Abram arrived would be there longer, for more generations, or more permanently than Abram. And yet, no one was less attached to the land in possession than him. It's an interesting paradox. It's an interesting thing to think about. Canaanites are no more. And the land in which they lived belongs to the descendants of Abram for an everlasting possession. In spite of the fact that Abram never took possession of a single tuft of grass on which his sandals fell. The pilgrim's values are different. Why commit yourselves to things that can't last? That can't endure? Why spend an entire life enslaved to an ambition for things that will burn up in the end? I don't want to be unrealistic about this, so don't think I'm, you know, preaching radical here. I like to get a paycheck, believe me. I like feeding my family and putting a roof over their heads. Given my choice, I'd much rather live in a house than a tent, and not just because I have really terrible experiences and luck with tents. It's just more comfortable. But it becomes a problem when our attachments to the things of this world overshadow our commitment to an anticipation of the things of the kingdom. When Vanity Fair takes first priority and the kingdom gets the leftovers. That's problematic. What attachments to this world are holding you back from investing more of yourself in the things to come? In what ways are you more a citizen of Vanity Fair than a pilgrim passing through? I can't answer for you, but I guarantee you there's an answer. I have my answers. There are many ways in which I'm more a citizen of Vanity Fair than a citizen of the kingdom in some ways. And I know that you have some answers like that too. But when I give an account before God, I know that I'll be forgiven and received into his presence on account of Christ. But if it's, you know, all the same to you and me, I'd just as soon not have to give some kind of an explanation why I made no effort at all at repentance in an area of my life where I knew my values were out of step with the kingdom and in step with Vanity Fair and not those of a pilgrim at all. The truth is, I'm really, really good at identifying where my weaknesses are. I can tell you my weaknesses all day long. I'm really, really good at determining where my priorities and the pilgrim's priorities don't line up. It's also true that I am shamefully good at apathetically ignoring those and going on about my life with one foot in the fair and one in the kingdom. It's just the truth. But that's not how it ought to be. I suspect you're like me in that. This not ought to be. Figuratively speaking, let's build altars and live in tents whenever possible. Let's build altars and live in tents. And where we find we're becoming encumbered by the things of this world, let's take this seriously enough to do the hard work of repentance and change. It's not enough to recognize it if you go, oh, well, I'm sick, but I'm not going to take any medicine. No, we got to do something about it. Strive. We've been given the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. What excuse have we for not pursuing sanctification? None. These are the pilgrim's priorities. He wears different clothes. He's robed in the righteousness of Christ while all the world clothes itself in the fig leaves of self-righteousness. She speaks a different language. It's the language of the kingdom. It's the proclamation of the name of God, the pursuit of his name and renown while all the world looks out for number one. And he has different values. While the world is building cities and towers, the pilgrim builds altars. Whatever mark she leaves, she wants to be a mark for Christ. The pilgrim has different values in that he's countercultural. His convictions are not dictated by expediency or culture or comfort, but rather he lives out his convictions boldly in the face of culture. And the pilgrim has different values in that he doesn't allow himself to become attached to the things of this world at the expense of the next, because he knows this world is passing away, and the one that's coming will be forever. In closing, I'd like to share with you a quote by F.B. Meyer that sums up the message I've laid before you today. He writes, "It is of the utmost importance that the children of God should live this detached life as testimony to the world. How will people believe when we talk about our hope if it doesn't wean us from our excessive devotion to the things around us? If we are quite as eager or careworn, quite as covetous or grasping, quite as dependent on the pleasures and fascinations of this passing world as themselves, may they not begin to question whether our profession be true on the one hand, or whether after all there be a real city yonder on the other? We must not go on as we are. Professing Christians are too much taken up in business cares, in pleasure seeking, in luxury and self-indulgence. There's slight difference between the children of the kingdom and the children of this generation. The shrewdest observer could hardly detect any in their homes, in the education of their children, in their dress, or in their methods of doing business. They eat, they drink, they buy, they sell, they plant, they build, they marry, they give in marriage, though the flood is already breaking through the crumbling barriers to sweep them all away." The pilgrim knows where he's going, and he keeps his focus on that destination. He makes every effort to avoid turning to the left or the right. By contrast, the wanderer leaves, but then loses sight of the goal, turns aside from the destination, meanders and loiters. In some cases, as with Terah, they prove they were never really intent on reaching the destination to begin with, and they settle somewhere short of the goal. This is fine. There are too many professing Christian pilgrims who are actually wanderers today. Too many. To some degree, they depart from, but they never really seem to journey to, anywhere. They make a start, or they seem to, and then they just kind of stall out. Then there are always pilgrims who have been temporarily distracted. That's all of us at times. We all have seasons of wandering. Oh, that God would cure us of our wandering this morning. Oh, that he would bring repentance, give us the gift of true repentance from it, that we, like Father Abraham, would firm our resolve to focus on the destination, to hold pilgrim priorities, to strive for the goal, and to repent of all and any encumbrances. Would you pray with me to that end? Lord, we come admiring Abram in his pilgrimage, his willingness to focus on the destination and be undeterred. We also come recognizing the grace you give us in showing us his initial wandering. All of us who wander, thank you. Lord, we ask your forgiveness. We ask for repentance granted to us as a gift. We ask that by your Spirit you would sanctify us and conform us to Christ, who was the only one ever who never strayed the course, who never turned away, never took his eyes off the destination, but made a straight line pilgrimage from birth to the grave. Thank you, God, that you credit us with his righteousness on account of our merely believing and trusting in him. It's in his beautiful name that we pray. Amen.